This morning we're going to complete a very brief two-sermon message on the subject, So Shall All Israel Be Saved? One of the most controversial questions in the believing body of Christ anywhere. And I wanted us to take a look at this, and we started last time. And we are going to focus very much primarily on the last two verses of chapter 11, verses 25, not the last two verses of the chapter, although I will deal with them, but the main portion there is verses 25 and 26. But I do want to read the whole chapter. I want you to get a picture one more time of that entire chapter of Romans, although the work and understanding of what we're talking about actually goes back to chapter 9. 9, 10, and 11. That's how Paul worked it through. He spent three chapters dealing with the subject of Israel. Why? Because he was a Jew. He loved his people. He wanted to see them come to life and to faith and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 11, but I want to begin in verse 21 of chapter 10. Concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I ask then, this is chapter 11 now, did God reject his people? Meganoito, may it never be, by no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it's written. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though you're a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were cut, broken off so that I would be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mysterion, this mystery, brethren, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the goyim, the Gentiles, has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Father, what is written from the mouth of the Lord God to us through an apostle who wrote these things down for us, may we know them, may we understand these. This is one of the few things in the scriptures called mysterion, a mystery. Help us, Lord, and give me wisdom that I may faithfully and uprightly and righteously and correctly explain what that mystery is, that we would all be blessed by the blessing you were brought to be, life from the dead. May that happen even today. Any needing that life will receive it through your precious word and your precious name. Amen. Today, we're going to finish our two-part study on the future of Israel, specifically now using the words of verses 25 and 26, shall all Israel be saved? We saw last time how integral a proper biblical view of the Jewish people is for our lives, because it impacts how we see God and the character of God. And it also determines our attitudes towards the nation of Israel, which I think in this day and age, is the only time when it might have been more important was in 1933 through 45 to understand what was going on with those with the people of the Old Covenant, people of God. So it impacts how we see God, how we see the character of God. It also determines our attitudes toward the nation of Israel, how we see the nation and the Jewish people in every nation of the world, and how we deal with and approach the Jewish people. And this to me is perhaps the most important thing for us directly, and how we approach the Jewish people that we encounter. The issue boils down to this: how does God view the Jewish people? We need to remember that, and as we saw last time, the term Yisrael is being used by Paul to express not only the nation, but to express the fullness of Jewish people around the world. It's not to be understood as simply the Jewish people who live in the present state of Israel. The questions we're asking are, what is God telling us through his word on what is his approach and view toward Israel, toward the Jewish people in the nations around the world? What does this reveal about God? And what does this mean in terms of how we view God, Jewish people, others, and even ourselves? Now, although we have focused on Romans 11 in answering these questions, I think we need to appreciate the reality that the argument for God's dealing with the Jewish people develops over the three chapters, two of which I didn't go into it in our studies for this, in Romans. Romans 9 through 11. For any of you who want to do a more full study on this, go to those two other chapters. In which an argument is made concerning God, Old Covenant Israel, that is the Jewish people today. I call them Old Covenant Israel because their focus remains, without Christ, it remains an Old Covenant focus. And the Gentiles. And in these three chapters, there is a layering, an interplay in God's plan of salvation concerning the Jew and the Gentile. You know, salvation is always, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, by grace, through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, and it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is how God has always worked and continues to work through the ages for both Jew and Gentile in both the Old Covenant and New Covenant. By the way, when you speak of Jew and Gentile, Gentile, we know we're speaking of the Goyim, means the nations, all the nations. And it's important to understand when you're speaking of Jew, you're speaking of something very, very similar. You're speaking of people who went through a diaspora to every nation on earth. Salvation has always been and always will be until the end of time by grace through faith. At the same time, God has an amazing and outstanding, astoundingly intricate plan for how all of this comes about. Israel was chosen by God. You know what was Israel chosen for? I grew up in a very Orthodox community, and you got a sense that we were chosen because we were the special people. And it's still hard to kick that one. No, but that's not the way. We were chosen for something very special, though. It was to bring forth Mashiach Yeshua, the Messiah Jesus. I believe throughout the whole thing in the Old Covenant history from the beginning, that was what the choice was for us, to bring forth the Messiah. And you know, one of the things that I can't help but think is this: of all the mess that my people brought upon themselves and in so many different ways because of our rebellion against this Mashiach, the God and the Savior, we didn't fail there. The Messiah came and accomplished all that he had to do. And so despite themselves, they did accomplish their calling. But Israel had the Messiah in their heart and life right there in front of them. But they were hardened, and they rejected the Messiah. And so Israel then, as a body of people, fell and was cast off by God. And so far, this remains the status of the Jewish people around the world, straight through today, with only a small remnant of Jews trusting in Yeshua, which I am just very thankful to say I happen to be one of that very small remnant. But if we feel quick, and I know this can happen, I know it because I've traveled around the world and I've talked with all kinds of people, and I know how they feel about the Jewish people. We feel quick to condemn the Jews. And it's even seen in Reformation times. And we need to remember that it was through Israel's sin and rejection that blessing and riches came to the world. Because at Israel's fall, the gospel was extended to the Gentiles corporately. And this ingathering of the Gentiles is taking place and is designed to and will provoke Israel to jealousy, and thus causing, through an outpouring of God's grace on them, the greater body of the Jewish people to be gathered in. This is an occurrence which Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verses 12 and 15, will cause, listen to this, even greater riches to accrue to the Gentiles and greater glory to God. Because even after what happens then with the Jews and bringing them back in, there will be a further outpouring of God's Spirit on the nations one last time. Paul puts it this way, how much greater will there, that is Israel's, fullness bring? The fullness of the Gentiles was brought about because of Israel's sin and will cause the ensuing fullness of Israel and then this combined fullness of God's people. Who's the fullness of God's people? Jew and Gentile will lead to the further blessing, as I just mentioned very briefly, on the world. And because of this, Paul warns the Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus to view the Jewish people in a proper biblical light, not elevating them on a pedestal, nor viewing them with an arrogant and derogatory despising. God says in verse 28 that he loves them. He loves them and has a plan redemptively for them. The believers of Old Covenant Israel form the root of God's cultivated olive tree. That's what it's called in Romans 11. The Gentiles are the branches from wild trees which God has engrafted in to the root, that is, to engrafted them to Israel, to Israel. And Israel, which, as a body, were the natural olive branches, they've been cut off, but will be grafted in again, thus resulting in a beautiful olive tree consisting of a natural root and natural and wild branches. Paul now comes to the climactic conclusion of his entire three-chapter argument. The climax is verses 25 and 26. The Apostle Paul, as we saw last time, begins his climactic conclusion this way, I do not want you to be ignorant. And he goes on by warning us not to be ignorant of the mysterion, the mystery, so that we're not conceited. This mystery is the wisdom and knowledge of God through his word revealed as real to us, but which remains incomprehensible to unbelievers. And among the mysteries God reveals to us, there is one mystery which in Romans 11, of which Paul says, we must not be ignorant. What is the mystery that Paul speaks of? This mystery revolves around God's plan for the fullness of Israel. Those who view the fullness of Israel as simply a few Jews here and there believing in Jesus say that the mystery is that, as a very popular author, he wrote, I think, a very good book on Revelation, William Hendrickson, says, this is the way most people, those, at least a good number of them, seem to see it. He says, the Jewish remnant accepts Christ in accordance with God's eternal plan. Hendrickson then asks this question, now, is not that just too wonderful for words? Now, Hendrickson's point is that the revealed mystery that Paul speaks about is that the Jewish remnant, those few Jews from here and there, accept Christ. Hendrickson concludes his discussion by saying, it's obvious that if in every age some Israelites are hardened, it must also be true in every age that some are saved. Paul expresses his view of the text in words that have given rise to much controversy, so all Israel shall be saved. Hendrickson is certainly correct that Paul's conclusion, and so all Israel shall be saved, are some of the most contentious and controversial words in the Bible. That's where they agree. But as we've already seen last time, Hendrickson's view makes no sense in the light of Paul's argument and the rest of the Bible to view all Israel as just a remnant of a few Jews here and there. So what then is the mystery that we are to know so that we don't become arrogant if that's what the answer is. Paul tells us, saying in verses 25 and 26, that the mystery is that, quote, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. What, in the light of Paul's argument, does this mystery Paul speaks of mean? This seems pretty clear and straightforward. Let's break it down. The word for so, in so shall all Israel be saved, means in this way, so in this way, all Israel will be saved. In other words, in the same way as the fullness of the Gentiles is meant to be understood regarding the Gentiles, so too, in the same way, Israel will be saved. And the word for all, in so shall all Israel be saved, means whole. God clearly is not speaking about a tiny remnant or tiny remnants. This is reinforced by verse 12, where Paul says in verse 12 that if Israel's sin and fall redemptively as a body is riches for the Gentiles, read that the world, because that's the Gentiles. It's the nations. It's the world. How much more, listen to this now, how much more will Israel's fullness be? Paul says that the fullness, the completeness of Israel as a body will bring far more riches than the riches that Israel's sin and rejection of Jesus as a body brought for the Gentiles. As we saw last week, this is clearly speaking of a time that is coming when there's a fullness in the salvation of Israel. Verses 25 and 26 are linked to this verse, verse 12, since in verse 25, Paul uses the same word for fullness that he used in verse 12 when he referred to Israel, except this time he uses it in referring to the Gentiles. The fullness of Israel in verse 12 and verse 26 correspond to the fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25. There's a picture in verse 25 of the full number of the Gentiles coming in due to what? Due to the partial hardening of Israel. And there's a corresponding picture in verse 12 and 26 of an equally large number of Israel, the full number of Israel, coming in. This fullness, using the same word in both cases, must mean what? It must mean the same thing in both cases. It's exegetically untenable to conclude that the earlier mentioned fullness of Israel in verse 12 is simply a sum total of a few Jews here and there. But the fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25 is not a sum total of Gentile remnants, but a full gathering in of the nations. Interpreting it this way, actually, I hope you can see, it makes no sense at all. If you have questions, we'll be having a discussion about it later. The same word is being used in both cases. Same words being used in similar contexts. Thus, both cases need to be understood with what? The same meaning. This interpretation also goes against the thrust of what Paul is saying in Romans 11. Also notice that verse 23 speaks of Israel being grafted in again. If this is only speaking of historic Jewish remnants throughout their history, it makes no sense to say that they're grafted in, the nations grafted in again, because obviously remnants are already being grafted in whenever such individuals come to faith. Furthermore, such a remnant theology does no service to the intended force of the term fullness, which means completeness, which means wholeness. And the conclusion is that the fullness of the redemption of Israel is then, you see, no different than what we should expect in looking at the fullness of the Gentiles. This is strengthened. This is what we should expect. This is strengthened by the fact that Paul, in using the word so or in this way, is saying that in the same way that the fullness of the Gentiles will be saved, so too Israel will be saved. This is the mystery that God is revealing to us. There will be the fullness of the Gentiles brought in and saved, and in like manner, the fullness of Israel. Now, taking Paul's argument as a whole, what we have is simple within the context of a now revealed mystery. Israel, the Jewish people, have been hardened, have been cast off redemptively by God, and salvation has gone to the Gentiles. But it's not irretrievably so, because the fullness of the Gentiles brings an end to the partial hardening of Israel, and then comes restoration to Israel. At the same time, fullness of Israel brings huge blessings to the Gentiles, such as have never been seen anywhere before. Just look at that later in verses 12 and 15. As Professor John Murray puts it, it is warranted to assume that the fullness of the Gentiles, and here's his quote, the fullness of the Gentiles, quote, leaves room for no further expansion of the gospel blessing. The fullness of the Gentiles denotes unprecedented blessing for them, but does not exclude even greater blessing to follow. It is to this subsequent blessing that the restoration of Israel contributes. Having seen all of this, what then does, and so all Israel will be saved, mean? And so we're now right at the very heart of the issue. I think it's this point, it's clear what is meant by all. But what is meant by Israel? Before going farther, it's important to point out that in every reference in this chapter to Israel, Paul is speaking certainly about the nation of Israel, which was about to die at that point, just a few decades to go. Paul, in speaking about the nation of Israel, about the body of ethnic Jewish people, he's speaking far beyond a piece of land that was about to be gone. And thus, in verse 26, all Israel cannot suddenly refer to anything other than the nation of Israel, which embraces the reality of Jewish people around the world as in being included with Israel. One thing Israel cannot include is an unstated switch, so that the term Israel suddenly means something different, so that it suddenly includes Gentiles as part of it. This is exegetically untenable, and I call this replay hermeneutics. I want to explain that. For the last approximately 15 years or so in the National Football League, a challenge to a referee's call on a play can be made after the play. It could never be done before. You couldn't challenge. In such a challenge, the principle for the referee's reversal of their initial call, which by all good and necessary inferences seemed clearly the right call at the time, and was not even overturned by other referees at the time, is this: before any ruling from the field can be overturned, a ruling which was the clear decision at the time, there has to be thoroughly compelling evidence to allow such overturning. Okay, why did I bring that in? My point is this. Since every statement to this point in Romans 11 deals with Israel nationally, and in some ways expressing it, the idea is internationally, in the sense of the Jews all over and nations around the world, then if there is going to be a change, if suddenly verses 25 and 26 will no longer speak about Israel in a Jewish-based manner as a body of Israel, a nation extended to its people around the world, there would have to be what? Thorough, very thorough, and compelling evidence for such a change of meaning. And there isn't. There isn't the slightest hint of that. And this is what causes, again, Professor John Murray to say, it is exegetically impossible to give to Israel in this verse any other denotation than that which belongs to the term throughout this chapter, end quote. The entire chapter of Romans 11 is making a clear contrast between Israel, or for the most accurate contrast, the Jewish people and the Gentile peoples. This clear distinction is still being used in verse 26. Even in verse 25, Israel as a mass and the Gentiles as a mass are contrasted. Verse 25 argues that the mystery is that the hardening of Israel is to end and that she is going to be restored. It speaks distinctly of national Israel as completely distinct from the Gentiles, from the rest of the nations. To then say that all Israel in the very next verse is Jew and Gentile remnants together absolutely destroys the significance and renders verse 25 as utterly meaningless. If verse 26 is understood to view Israel as a combination of all Jewish and Gentile believers together, not only has the entire argument and understanding of the chapter changed, but also it's changed without what? Without any notice, without any reason, and without any relationship to the entire context of the three chapters, let alone chapter 11, which in this case is the entire chapter and argument of the Apostle Paul. That's the context. Again, John Murray says that to see Romans 11:26 as speaking of anything less than national restoration would be encouraging exegetical violence. And another point of note is this: what mystery is there in all the elects of history being saved? We know that. If this is simply the case, there's no need for Paul to say anything, let alone spend three chapters on it, and say that such a process can only be understood as life from the dead in verse 15. The mystery is the thoroughly unexpected revelation that God is going to restore Israel, not as a remnant, but nationally, that as a mass, but even more than as a country. The theme of this entire 11th chapter of Romans and chapters 9 through 10 as well is the restoration of the Jewish people by God. There's not a single biblical reference that implies that such a work of restoration is intended for remnants alone, that it simply means all those Jews and Gentiles who are saved right now. And again, John Murray summarizes the argument, I think, beautifully when he says, there is no other alternative than to conclude that the proposition, all Israel shall be saved, is to be interpreted in terms of the fullness, the receiving, the ingrafting of Israel as a people, the restoration of the Jewish people to gospel favor and blessing, and the correlative turning of the Jews from unbelief to faith and repentance. Paul is speaking about the final revelation of God regarding Jews and Gentiles, a mystery of which does not want us to be in any way ignorant about. It's funny, that expression is very, very, very rarely used. And I think one of the points very simply is this: of whatever terms it may be speaking of, don't be ignorant. This is certainly right at the top there. For the Lord, this is very important that we don't be ignorant about this. Examining the argument then, what we have is this: a body, Israel, the Jewish people, brought in the Messiah as a body. Israel sinned and rejected Jesus and the gospel. And as a body, Israel is cast away redemptively, and the gospel went to the Gentiles as a body. However, Israel's not cast away forever. Redemptively, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And this blessing to the Gentiles, receiving and partaking in the promises of God and his benefits, will provoke Israel to envy, which will in turn, by the working of God's grace, gather the preponderance of the Jewish people as well and graft them back into the olive tree, bringing in the fullness of Israel and showing forth spectacular riches. So the gospel moves from Israel to the Gentiles, back to Israel, bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of Israel, ending with a final life from the dead, it says, for the nations. Their riches, the riches, well, what are their, well, to the Gentiles, what will their gathering again be, but life from the dead for the nations? This is the mystery we are to know and not be ignorant of. The nation of ethnic Israel, along with ethnic Israel scattered throughout the nations, will move from the preponderance of their unbelief to the preponderance of faith. What an orchestration by God. What a mystery that is revealed. Israel is hardened and rejects the Messiah, and the gospel goes to the Gentiles, which in turn brings in the fullness of the Gentiles and provokes Israel to jealousy, so that she, as a mass, turns to Jesus, and the fullness of Israel is brought in. Thus, in the end, the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of Israel and international Jewry is gathered in. God, through His grace and Spirit, uses each to bring in the other. This understanding of verse 26, I believe, follows logically from the preceding verses. It necessitates viewing the restoration of Israel in a manner that's equal and opposite to their casting away and their hardening as a nation, or else the intent of the chapter is unintelligible. Once again, Professor Murray, by the way, he get any books you can of Professor Murray. He was a professor at Westminster Seminary, and he's known for his writings. They're just incredible. You get his four volumes, the theological volumes. They're fantastic. It is the salvation of the mass of Israel that the apostle affirms. Paul goes on to say in verses 26 through 27 that this is the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 36, where we read, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband unto them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because all of them will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me." This is supported by other passages in the Old Testament as well. Listen to Zechariah 12, 10 and 11. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo." In Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is in you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on, and forever, declares the Lord. We don't have time to go through them, but the remaining verses of Romans 11 all substantiate from 27 through 33, all substantiate this thesis by Paul, and they're essentially saying that God does not change, and his word does not change. What God promises, he will bring about, and he's working in marvelous ways behind the scenes, ways that in this great plan and wisdom far exceed our imagination. God bestows mercy on those whom he pleases, and at the time he pleases, so that at the end of it all, the fullness of the people of God consists of a double fullness, that is, consisting of the fullness of the Jews as a people and the fullness of the Gentiles as a people who are brought in. And it can be said that God has shown mercy on all. You know what this leaves us with? One thing, glory. Glory to God. But as we close and before we get there, notice just one reference from verse 28. It's a kind of explanatory statement to the mystery. Referring to the fullness of Israel yet to be brought in, we read these words. They are loved. God is explaining an outpouring of grace that is such a thoroughly new revelation that it sort of demands an explanation. This is the explanation. They are loved. They are loved. The reason for Israel's salvation is no different than ours. It's the same. They are loved, just as we are loved, just as you are loved. Paul concludes this now revealed mystery with the most glorious doxology in the entire Bible. The doxology with which most people are familiar, but about with which few are aware of the context. You've got the context of it. Paul concludes the now revealed mystery by exclaiming in verses 33 through 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him and will be recompensed to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." What a magnificent doxology. In it, the apostle shows the ultimate purpose of the restoration of Israel. And with this, you know what we should be? Satisfied. Satisfied. The restoration of Israel is not primarily for Israel, nor is it primarily for the Gentiles. This display of mercy that is shown on both Gentiles and the Jewish people, verses 30 and 31, is meant to display something far more wondrous than a national restoration of the cast-off Jewish people. This restoration is designed to reveal the one to whom belongs glory forever. See, this is a glorious plan, and yet at the same time, it's not fully comprehensible to us. Here Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Even what God has revealed is not fully comprehensible to the mind of man. But certainly you can understand this. In love, God's call goes out to you right now, today. And it's a call to respond in faith to the gracious love of God, who calls sinners to salvation in Him alone. So just believe in Him. Trust Him. Repent of your sin. Turn from your unbelief to Him. And then go and live for Him. You see, friends, the excitement and the glory and the ride has just begun. And knowing Jesus, belonging to Jesus, just remember something. If you turn to Jesus even right now, you are in for the ride of your life. Look at belonging to Jesus and just look at God's work in your life and God's plan of salvation. Look at it with awe, because God's glory-filled plan is met with a glory-filled fulfillment. Revealing what? Revealing a glorious God whose ways, verse 33 says, are beyond figuring out. And to this God, our God, belongs but one reality, glory. Isaiah 6:3 says, I mean, there's more, but I'm just focusing on that, His glory. Isaiah 6:3 says it best, Kadosh, 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 Adonai, Melo Kol Ha'aretz, Kavodo. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with what? His glory. His glory. This is the God, our God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. All glory, all honor, all majesty, all power, all dominion. You know what? It belongs to Him. Let our response be that of the great multitude in heaven in Revelation 7:12, where they fell on their faces in reverence and worship before God, crying out, the only thing that is possible to make sense. Amen. Blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. So that it could stop with all God's people saying what? Amen. Father, we stop to say Amen. All blessing, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, might, it's yours. And you know how to use it. In a world that can't use even the first of one of these things that are mentioned, you use it. And you use it for the perfect reason, for your glory and our salvation. You bring us in to something that, humanly speaking, we have no right to even consider. And yet you bring us in into a picture of glory. Yeah. Wait. I thank you so much for that, Lord. Thank you for that for us. It's because now we, with the rest of the congregation of saints, we can say this, we, who with unveiled faces, we all reflect the Lord's glory. And we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Thank you, Lord. We deserve nothing of what you give us, but to be conformed to your image day by day. Ever increasing glory. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen.